Think about this as a warm-up question. What's on your mind? Think about it for 8 seconds. What's on your mind? I mean, like in life, not just like this morning. This morning, what might be on your mind is, gosh, this guy sitting behind me sings so badly. But what's on your mind in life? All right, I'm just, quick hits. What's on your mind? What sort of things on your mind?
Provision.
I'm sorry?
Provision.
Provision is on your mind.
Why are people jerks?
Why are people jerks on your mind? Is that because you're sitting next to Mike? Or... He's nodding aggressively. So.
How long will the sermon be?
It's on my mind too. I got no idea. No idea. No idea. What else?
How can I access more joy?
How can you access more joy? It's a good media question. Mike?
Which is better, Canadian bacon or regular bacon?
Canadian bacon or regular bacon. Yeah, yeah. And the sad truth is, I think that probably is what's on Mike's mind. I think that's pretty much it. Yeah, pretty much it. All right, one more. Nothing. Nothing is on your mind. I wonder if that question would be different if I asked, what's on your heart? What are you feeling? What's turbulent around? Are you turning into mindful questions and stuff like that? All right, so I have warned you in advance about today's sermon topic. It's an interesting way to formulate a sermon. But because it's summertime, because our gatherings are a little bit smaller, we can be a little more flexible, we're just going to do Q&A this morning. That's all we're going to do. You get to ask any question that you want of me, any question about, you know, God and the kingdom of heaven on earth that you want of me. Don't just ask questions about me or, those are boring. Anything that's on your mind, anything that's on your heart in life, sort of, you know, big ones, hopefully fruitful ones. This is a great group activity to do, because of course stuff that you're thinking about, asking, seeking, may well be similar to stuff that other people are thinking about, asking, seeking. And I think it's super helpful to be a question-asking community for reasons that I'll go into here in a second. So what we're going to do is, if you have a question that you want to ask, you're going to text it to Joe. That's Joe's number. Now you have it. Parenthetically, any question you have about the church or events, anytime you need to get in contact with somebody from the church, Joe is definitely the person. And you can call him day or night, 24/7. Just wanna make that clear. But you can text him at that number. If it's appropriate in the course of our time together, you can also just kind of, you know, raise your hand and shout out a question, and we just want to be together in this and see if it works. Sort of an experiment. We've done it before at Blue Water, but we haven't done it since moving to Ainahina. We did it back in the Palama settlement days. So because most people in this new location are new to the church, you've never experienced this before at Blue Water. But jump in and participate. That is the point. Now, Jesus was just a freak about questions and questioning. If you read through the Gospels, which is to say you read all of the Jesus stories in the Bible, you will find that most of his teaching sessions were Q&A sessions. That's how he taught. That's how rabbis of the age taught. So almost all of the great teachings that were handed down to us were these sort of modular teachings that he had in response to the great questions of the day, or questions that he would anticipate being asked, or questions that he had been asked over time. And not only was that true, did he make the most of Q&A methodology, but he taught a lot about the value of being a questioner. This is like one of his main themes, actually. I just picked one of his quotes almost at random on this topic from the Gospel of Matthew, and I picked it because it's probably one that you're familiar with. I'll put it up on the big board from Matthew chapter 7, which is the Sermon on the Mount. This is Jesus' most famous teaching of all, and one of the most famous things he says in the course of that teaching is, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened." Many of you who have studied the Jesus stories in the gospel will know that one of Jesus' most favorite ways of communicating a lesson was in the form of parables. Parables were not direct responses. Parables were little stories that had a little bit of mystery to them. You had to think about them. Why did Jesus teach in parables? It's a question that actually comes up more than once in the Gospels. And essentially, the authors explained to us that the reason he did that was so that people would have to think and pursue. He wanted to answer you, but he wanted to answer you in a way that would foment more questions. So parables everywhere, dozens of them in Scripture. In one very famous parable, sometimes called the parable of the sower, the parable of the seeds, you can find it, my favorite version in Mark 4. Sower goes out to sow the seed, and some of it grows up and dies in the sun, some of it grows up and is choked out by weeds. And then at the end of it, the disciples don't get it. They don't understand what it means. And so they come to him and say, "Jesus, can you explain?" And Jesus says to them, "The secret to the kingdom of God has been given to you." And they're like, "What? We don't know what it means." But what he was saying there was like, no, the secret to the kingdom of God is that you seek answers. If you don't understand something, you go find what the answer is. That's the whole secret to That's what drives this thing forward, guys. So every time you turn around in the gospel stories, Jesus is trying to turn people into great question askers. He's trying to turn people into seekers. And my question for you then, for us this morning, is why? Why was he so obsessed with the idea that people should be great question askers? Why did he reward it so much? Who was the chief question asker in Jesus' band of 12 disciples?
Peter.
Who did Jesus make the foundation of the church? Peter. Peter was the man. I love question askers. I'm trying to create them all the time. We're doing a little leadership academy here with young adults. I meet with them on most Sundays after church, and we talk about leadership, and one of the first lessons I gave them was like, you know, every successful small group needs two things, one strong leader and one chief question asker, one chief disciple. Every Jesus needs a Peter, and that is how the church grows. So I'm trying to create Peters all the time, and of course, I stole that from Jesus. Why? Why are questions important? Come on, you give a few answers to start us off. Why questions?
They open conversation.
They open conversation, and the point of that is? Relationship, that's good. So like instead of spoons feeding an answer, you open a relationship that presumably will be the source of all sorts of answers as the future unfolds. Great response. What else? Samuel, what you got?
You're processing this in real time. It seems that that questions connote hunger. And hunger is a really big deal. It's like a funnel.
Yeah, there's some way with questions are connected to hunger, and that if you think hard about questions, it actually makes you hungry a little bit. Have you ever tried to teach something important to someone who didn't want it, who wasn't hungry for it? Right? So that doesn't work. And so there's something that's legitimating and powerful in that. That's great. One more. Why are questions so important? Yeah, Kent.
It creates vulnerability.
It creates vulnerability and openness. Like if you are willing to ask a question, really, authentically, then you're being humble, then you're being real, you're being true, you're being authentic, and it puts you in a place to receive. If you ask, you shall receive. and gives you a realistic view of yourself, and also probably a realistic view of growth, right? Because the first step to growth is admitting that you need it, you know, I suppose. All great answers. I sort of summarize them by saying, when you ask questions, you're really owning what's going on. You know, if you are a question asker of in life, if you question life, if you question important issues in life, if you question God, then you own life. You own what's happening in your life, as opposed to just letting it happen to you. And remember, God wants to make free individuals, not controlled robots. And questions are a real key, a key to ownership, key to authenticity, key to learning, key to growing, key to discovery. You know, we're children in the kingdom of heaven on earth. We're all about growing. We're all about learning. We're all about discovering. I love when Peter, when I get lots of Peters asking questions. And you can see the value of questions, the power of authenticity that they bring when you think about how one gets around to a good question. How do you formulate good questions in life? That's something that I'm thinking about a lot. I remember when I was back in grad school, I was in a really competitive PhD program, and one of the first lessons they taught us was everybody comes to grad school to find answers, but it begins with formulating a question that nobody has ever thought about before. And that's how you arrive at new knowledge. So you take 3 years to formulate a good question in this program that I was. What makes for a good question? Well, three potential sources. The world could give you questions. Like, you know, the world would be like, well, how can there be a God if ... You know, and there are thousands of these videos on YouTube. So the question that burns in your mind might be the question that the world has forced upon you. Be suspicious of this source, because the questions that the world forces upon you are often not the most significant questions in life, right? The world asks you questions because it wants you to come to answers that allow the world to control you. So be very careful about that one. Another source would be, well, you come to good questions by thinking really hard yourself. That's not bad at all. It makes your mind muscular. And, you know, there's very little difference between your mind and your heart, and your spirit, your soul. We have all of these words that basically refer to our interior, right? Our essence. And questions that bubble up from them are often really helpful in a personal way. And my favorite way to come up with really important questions in life is by trying lots of stuff in life. Once you get involved with doing something practically, outwardly, you find that there's a lot about it you don't know yet. You know, I love learning. I'm obsessed with learning new things. I'm always working on, you know, maybe new languages or new skills. I'm teaching myself 3D printing and CAD programming and stuff like that. Not because it's been a big thing in my life, but it's just cool. It's a really a different skill for me. Yesterday, I printed out my first little gizmo. I was so proud. I did not bring it. Back off, people. But you get into ministry, you start loving people, you know, get into studying the Bible, and that's when the good questions come, because you don't know what you don't know until you need to know it. And you can tell when a trier asks you a question, as opposed to simply a thinker. Anyway, that's not what the sermon is about, but I consider Blue Water to be a fantastic community of try. Engaged with the kingdom of heaven on earth and very engaged with the world, because we are people not of the cloister. We are the salt of the earth. We are the light of the world. We're out there mixing it up. So probably a lot of practical questions have bubbled up in your life. I'm just challenging you to take a moment to formulate and articulate them. You know what you don't know. Think about what you don't know, and then turn it into a question, because I hear on great authority that is the secret to the kingdom of heaven on earth. Good questions. So now I will take questions. You are free to shout them out if you are just, you know, kind of like rude and aggressive. But I'm gonna start with Joe, who has perhaps compended some. Some were set in on social media, and then some were texted this morning. And so he should have a list. Did you get that phone at a yard sale?
I did not.
That's good news for us this morning.
But there's something you should know about the congregation. They do pay attention, because I've got like hundreds of text messages in seconds. It's a little overwhelming. Okay, so
Joe's job is to like condense 8 similar questions into one. I told him that that's probably what he'd have to do today. So this is very hard, and if it fails, his fault.
So our first question is from an online audience member. How do you start to see more supernatural things in life?
How do you start to see more supernatural things? That's sort of a question that people ask me all the time. What's my answer?
Try.
Try. You're good. The way that you start to see more supernatural things is to try more supernatural things. You can do that anywhere. One of the things that's going to force you to try more supernatural things is get involved with the Blue Water Ohana group. And then you will probably try them most weeks together. But everywhere you go, there are sick people. And every day you can listen to God and try to act on what you hear. It's really easy to try supernatural things. Nothing in life is easier than trying things. Any moron can try something. Now, you might not succeed. That might take skill or expertise or strength or work, but trying is ridiculously easy. And so start trying supernatural things, and then you know what you need to get better at it. And then lots of teachings about that. Jesus gives some himself. But try. Don't be shy about trying things. That's my answer. Next question.
So a follow-up to that question is, how do you balance trying and abiding? Do you ever feel that they are in opposition?
Did my wife ask that question? How do you balance trying and abiding? So abiding is kind of a loaded term. I think abiding, the person probably means just sort of hanging out with God, just sort of being with God and taking the benefit of that. How do I balance it? How do I balance it? I hate that word, balance.
Why?
Because balance makes you think of moderation. And life is anything but moderate. So, What's a balanced response to God? Well, you know, it could be church attendance, or it could be going to the most dangerous place in the world and preaching the gospel on street corners. Right? What's the balanced perspective? Well, 2 ways to think about balance: being very centered, or being moderate, or being so extreme in all directions that you kind of balance the seesaw in the middle. So, anyway, that's a digression. All I try to do is to spend a portion of each day abiding, and then the rest of the day trying. I think that we get an eternity to abide with God, and we get one earthly lifetime to minister. And so the focus should be on ministering the kingdom of heaven in this world. Like, life equals ministry. Now, you need some abiding to do ministry well. Otherwise, you'll run dry. And God gives commands about this. For instance, he commands us to take one out of every 7 days and make it an abiding day. So if you're looking for a biblical ratio, I would say the balance is 1 to 6, 1 out of 7. But I don't know, I think I've made my point, right? Mostly life is trying, and abide so that you stay sane. Give God a chance to have a conversation with you. Rest every once in a while, because you're just human. So I think about Sabbath, and I think about a little bit of abiding every day. That's the best I got for balance. I try to be extreme about abiding. Yes, sir. Oh, I got, here's a brave person asking a question. Over the mic.
Does this work? Okay. I was thinking about Brother Lawrence's book, The Practice of the Presence of Prayer. And I was wondering what you think about that, because it seems abiding to him. If you haven't read it, essentially this monk wrote a book about prayer, and he's like, I do dishes, and then I pray. I
peel potatoes.
I peel potatoes, and then I pray. And he says it for like 50 pages.
Yeah, the point, Brother Lawrence's point was like, whatever you're doing, stay focused on abiding with God while you do it. So your mind never leaves contemplation of the Lord.
I was thinking what you think about that concept. It's a philosophy of a theology.
I mean, that's a great concept. I said abiding is a loaded term because it kind of means it depends what you mean by abiding. He tried to develop a sort of a consciousness of God and a conversation with God that was 24/7. And I like that. I like that. But if abiding means doing nothing but abiding, then I don't like that. And so I'm actually quite a fan of Brother Lawrence. And I think about him every time I peel a potato. It's just an illustration that he used in the book. Yeah. But his genius was, you know, take God with you, whatever you're doing, and be aware of. And then Jesus talked about that every once in a while. I only do what I see the Father doing. Like his conversation with God was constant, but he was very rarely still. Very rarely still. And I try to model my life after that. All right, Sammy, you can ask.
Can you tell us about a time when trying was costly and fruitful?
You want a testimony?
No. Tell us about a time when to try would have been real costly, would have made you look stupid, or you could have lost your life, something like that, and then it was fruitful. So if you can comment.
Oh, I took a risk that was fruitful.
No, were you afraid? It was risk. It was like, yo, I'm a little crazy.
Sure. Oh man, I tell those stories all the time. What's a story you haven't heard? Seed restaurant. There you go. We risked money, and I worked 15 hours every day for 2 years, and we changed some lives. But in the end, it didn't work for too long. So it was fruitful for a short time. That was a risk that sort of paid off, but we saved some souls through it. I don't know, man. I used to walk into crack dens and prophesy to high people. But you're probably not going to do that today, so it's not a real practical illustration. Because nobody uses crack anymore. This was like 1991. All right. I got lots of stories to share, but I want to answer questions. And so those are personal questions. Go ahead.
Yeah, not to be redundant, but just kind of still in that same vein, how do you identify the difference between try and strive?
Like, how do I identify the difference between try and strive? Again, on these are really semantical questions. It depends what you mean by try, to men, what you mean by strive. I think of trying as simply making an attempt. Just make an attempt at what you think that you should do. If it goes well, great. If it doesn't go well, no big deal. And that's the operative phrase for me. Striving means that everything is a very big deal, and that you're super anxious all the time, and that you're exhausting yourself all the time, and that is not necessitated by trying. Right? You don't need to exhaust yourself and judge yourself and punish yourself just to try something. In fact, I think in some ways, the more you strive, the less you can try. Athletes understand this. Like to run fast, you have to be totally relaxed, right? Your body has to be relaxed. It should do only what it needs to do and absolutely nothing else. And you know, runners train for that a lot. And I think life is like that as well. It's like, do what you need to do. One thing is needful. Seek first the kingdom and all these other things shall be added to you. What Jesus was saying was stay relaxed about everything and then sacrifice your life for God. So that's how I think about it.
So my question.
He's prepared. Look at this man.
If knowledge is a good thing to have and the truth is what sets us free, then why did God not want us to eat from the tree of knowledge, and why did he not want us to be like him?
If knowledge is a good thing to have and truth sets us free, both quotes from the Bible, then why did God not want us to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the Garden of Eden? Great question. I suppose if it were simply the tree of the knowledge of good, he wouldn't have minded so much. But it was the knowledge of good and evil. And then it begs the question, well, what is evil? The Hebrew word actually means harm, destruction. So the knowledge of the tree of the knowledge of goodness and harmfulness, that which harms you. And he didn't want us to have any direct experience with harm. So that's kind of what the story means. But there's a sort of a question behind your question that I think is great, which is something that Jesus gets at when he tells people to be as wise as serpents and as innocent as doves. Like, we know that there are bad choices out there, that there are evil things in the world, that there's a different way to live. We don't need to go research it personally, right? Some things we can know by faith. And so when Jesus makes that quote about, you know, the truth will set you free, part of that teaching is him saying, I am the way, the truth, and the light. If you know me, if you trust me, then you will see things as they really are, as opposed to having knowledge of things as they should not be. You know what I mean? So he kind of defined truth in terms of relationship and revelation, sort of illumination, as opposed to defining it in terms of knowledge of all possibilities. And there are some people that think that if they haven't explored all possibilities, they're ignorant. And the biblical teaching is, well, if you explore all possibilities, they will master you and make you small-minded and warped. And so that's not actually how it works, you know. Does that make sense? Is that a good answer? You have to be careful how you nourish yourself, how you nourish your mind. You have to be careful. And being a wise person means putting good nourishment into your brain, just like being a healthy person means putting good nourishment into your body. And if you eat corrupt things mentally, you'll actually start thinking in a corrupted fashion. That's the biblical teaching, anyway. Yes?
I'm going to kind of formulate this out loud, and I'm a little sick, so bear with me. I have a girlfriend who is getting ready to give birth, and she wanted me to ask you a question today about placenta. And eating that, and she was really determined, this is very specific, but I promised her I'd ask. She's very determined to eat it, and then she's gotten a lot of pushback saying that it was akin to a pagan practice. She's feeling a bit torn about it. And I guess for me, this question, generally, it brings up feelings of like intention versus representation. And so in a broader sense, I'm wondering if, you know, certain, you know, statues or practices or things that are maybe seen as akin to pagan practices, such as like the Easter bunny and Easter eggs, is something that we should not be associating with as Christians, or is it our intention that God sees?
Jesus's fundamental teaching on stuff like this is, it is not that which goes into the mouth of a man that contaminates him, but that which comes out. It's what comes from your heart that determines your moral standing, if you want to think of it like that, and not what you eat and stuff. So I would say, in terms of like spiritual moral terms, she doesn't have to worry about stuff like that. So, you know, intention is fine, is a fine way to think about it. More generally, to get to your larger question, I don't think a lot about practices that began as pagan. Because they have no power. They're just like silly things. What's today? What's today? Sunday? The day of the sun? You know that's a pagan name? It comes from the sun worship. Saturday, that's Saturn's day. You know that's pagan. Thursday is Thor's day. Friday is Frida's day. These are named after Norse gods. We got to change the name of the days of the week, people. No, that stuff has zero power. Zero power. The world does not contaminate us. We contaminate the world. We are the yeast that changes the dough. So you don't have to worry about that stuff unless it somehow gets a grip on your heart, your intentions. Yes, I do worship Thor. Marvel's not real. So I would say, don't worry about it. Now, whether or not she should eat the placenta, yeah, I'm gonna have a lot of thoughts about that, but God love her, you know, and... You know, it's like, I mean, there's some sort of meaning and significance and, you know, sort of a bondedness and the holiness of the birth and stuff. She's probably working it out. So God bless her. God bless her and God bless the upcoming birth. That sounds fantastic. And tell her that that Jesus loves her a lot. India.
A question about the choices we make. So when we sin, does that give the enemy the authority to afflict us? Or does the enemy have that authority anyways? And kind of wrapped into it, like if, because maybe one of the root questions is people can be believers and be filled with the Holy Spirit, but also have evil spirits afflicting them. So how can like the Holy Spirit and an evil spirit inhabit the same place at the same time?
Yeah. So there are these other spirits in the universe, and they're not so good, kind of evil. And if we sin, does that give those spirits authority over us? Everybody's was asking me about how do demons get authority? How do demons get authority? I don't think it's about authority. Demons are basically cockroaches, and they will infest wherever they can, right? They don't like it's not an authority game. So what happens when you sin is that you lose your self-control. One of the first things that God says about sin in the Bible is to Cain, because Cain's thinking about murdering his brother Abel, and God says to Cain, be careful. Sin is crouching at your door. It seeks to master you, but you must master it. In Hebrew, it could be translated, but you must master yourself. So the problem with sin is like an addictive drug. And once you start doing it, you lose your self-control. Well, if you lose your self-control, it's really easy for me to manipulate you. Right? I can push your buttons really easily. So that's what sin does. It makes you really manipulable, malleable, influenceable. And then the demonic cockroaches come along and they begin to infest you. They begin to attach strings to you and jerk you around and stuff like that. That's how demonization starts. So sin is part of that story, but it's not like you sin and, you know, this light goes off somewhere in the demon headquarters, and they're like, oh, now we have authority. Now we can infest. No, they're trying to infest all the time. It's just that can they convince you to give up your self-control? Satan tried to influence Christ himself in the wilderness, right? Did he have authority to do that? I don't think that's how they think. They would love to convince you they do have authority. Demons are always lawyers. Right, they try to convince you that they have the rights and the authority. I didn't say that all lawyers were demons. although, no. They're always trying to convince you that they have the legal right to screw with you and that you can't get free from them because you haven't figured out the legalities yet. That is a complete lie. 100% of that is a lie. Canceling curses and rites and all that stuff. That stuff is, there are techniques that can be useful there, but it has no basis in reality, right? The only thing is they're invisible creatures that try to influence you through the day, and if they get you addicted to things that are bad, they can control you like that. And then when that happens, sometimes you need another Christian to come along and take authority over them. It's like, you step off. And it's like dealing with a spoiled two-year-old. Eventually, they throw a tantrum and leave. And then I can say to you, all right, let's take care of the things that caused you to sacrifice your self-control in the first place. Stop doing that. Sin. And that's how Jesus handles it in the gospel. Does that make sense? Great. Gigi? Gigi has a soft voice. Big personality, but a soft voice.
Thanks. I think my question is coming from a mama's heart. What are your thoughts on people who have disabilities and who are mentally deranged in terms of assurance of salvation, where they cannot express or, you know, confess that they believe in Jesus or understand the gospel as well? Or I don't know. Yeah.
The question is, how about people who are mentally compromised in some fashion there, such that they can't express their trust in God, they cannot confess their faith, and how does God deal with them, essentially, when it comes to eternity, I think is your question. Well, I'm not sure that people who are mentally handicapped can't express or manifest faith or trust. Some people who are mentally diminished are actually some of the most trusting individuals I've ever met, you know, sort of... the inclination of their hearts are fantastic. And of course, words are simply symbols of the inclination of our hearts, right? It's not that the words themselves are powerful. It's like the intention and the willfulness that causes the words are what are super important. So I'm not sure that communication is the limitation. I think if there's an important question here, it's if they're really mentally diminished, can they understand the truth of God? Can they understand what's going on? I suspect that they can, in the same way that I think there's something about life itself that naturally understands what God is. There's something about existence itself that naturally understands what God is. You know, Jesus said, if you guys refuse to sing out to me, the rocks themselves can cry out. You know, Paul talks about nature itself shouting unto the glory of God. We read in the Old Testament about the trees clapping their hands and how nature respected the authority of Christ. I think we're about the only thing in the universe that has, because we have such a capacity of choice, we're about the only thing in the universe that has chosen ignorance. And I'm not sure that handicapped people don't have an advantage. Now, there are some people that are handicapped in such a way that it seems that their life is torturous. You know, they get fractured in their mind. Those are the difficult case for me, and I wonder how is God going to communicate to those people, or how might I minister to those people, as I have tried to do on occasion. But they're about the only people that I worry about, because it seems to me that perhaps the reality that's shouting at them is very dark. So what I try to do is just minister very supernaturally, you know, bypass their brain circuitry and minister straight to their spirit. I know that goes a bit beyond your question, but have I answered your question along the way, or at least given you my answer for it?
Yeah, but I want a follow-up question. Can you give me a promise that I can hold on to? Yeah. Just to assure me. Or, I don't know.
A promise that you can hold on to assure you that your little boy is going to be okay. I think the best way to give you a promise is to talk less about the nature of the mental capacity of your little boy and to instead talk about the nature of God, whom I think we all agree sees children as the most innocent and blameless of creatures, and says that they're the ones that have the easiest time accessing the kingdom of God. And I would say that your increasingly big little boy is probably about the most childlike amongst us, wouldn't you? And if your heart is good enough to see that, I imagine God's heart is good enough to see it, yeah? We tend to think of God judging people in some technical legal sense. I'm not sure that's how he does it. I think he's inclined to give us grace and life unless we choose otherwise. And I don't think Josh is choosing otherwise. I'm not even sure he can, which might be a tremendous grace. But can I make you sure? Can't make you sure about anything. It's all about faith. You and your entire family are about the best persons of faith I know, so I'm not sure this is going to be a great obstacle for you. It's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. We have a few more minutes. Anybody have a different sort of question? John?
the Blue Water Life is about try and trying again and trying again. How do you differentiate when it's time to keep pushing for breakthrough or when it's time to kind of dust off your feet and, you know, head somewhere else?
It's a very conceptual question. How you're trying to do something significant, some significant ministry thing, and it's not working, it's not working, it's not working. When do you decide to turn around, shake the dust off your feet and leave? I am not a big fan of trying over and over again. I'm a big fan of trying again, and then quitting. And then starting over again if necessary. Does that make sense? So I'm really capable of walking away from things, shrugging my shoulders, and then waiting to see if an opportunity renews in that place. And I think I get that from Jesus' teaching that you quoted. When Jesus sent out his disciples two by two, he said, go to a village, find a man of peace, try to do some miracles there and preach the kingdom of heaven is near. If they don't accept the message, then shake the dust off your feet and leave town quickly. Jesus' encouragement is to learn how to fail fast and well. And I think we get really afraid of failure. And I try to be zero afraid of failure, to be very comfortable with failure. And I find that the more comfortable I am with failure, the easier it is for me to start again if necessary. Does that make sense? So I, like more than almost anybody else you'll know, you'll hear me say, well, that didn't work. And then, you know, sometimes I'll be like, oh, well, let's try this though. You know, and I'm also really good at that. So my way to answer your question, which is the question behind your question, is never be afraid of failure and never be afraid to start again.
What's the best course of action for them in that moment?
So the Israelites, the original generation of Israelites, we just studied this in Exodus, didn't get to go into the promised land because they failed. Well, really the story was because they failed again and again and again and again and again, right? They had lots of different mistakes. Ultimately, God gives them as a discipline 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, I think not because they failed, but because they refused to have courage. And I think this is often how God judges people. Ultimately, God doesn't judge us because of our sins. He judges us because of our lack of trust. He certainly doesn't judge us because of our failures. He judges us because of our unwillingness to try. This is what the parable of the talents is about. And so I think the discipline that God gives the Israelites there is the discipline of you need to learn courage. Otherwise, you'll never enter into your promise. And I think he's willing to forgive their mistakes, but not willing to forgive their cowardice, if that makes sense. Of course, they're really primitive in that moment. Like, they're really primitive people. And so the language that the Lord uses to talk about it is a bit primitive. Like, you would talk to a two-year-old, very basic language. You know, don't run in the street. Bad. Dad angry. You know, because that's all a two-year-old can understand. But when Moses passed his mantle of authority on to Joshua, he said to him over and over and over again, Joshua, be strong and courageous. Courage is the key, my boy. Courage is the key. That's what Moses learned from the problem. And I think that's what we should learn from. Does that make sense? One more question. Nobody asked me any question about creationism or science or anything like that, but Vern has a question, and we know what a science freak she is.
Well, it's more about a society question. So it's a long question. Anyway, society seems a little crazy. Increased bitterness, politics are getting more radical, and there's an odd spirit swirling in the air. To me, it's almost like a gaslighting spirit telling people that they didn't see, hear, or experience reality, which I find ironic given how easy it is to document life and current events. What do you think is going on? And how do we, and help others, it could be our kids or it could be like people that we care about, stay grounded and not caught up in the spin?
Yeah, yeah, we'll end with this question. I agree with you 1,000%. Jesus and other people in the Bible sometimes talk about the spirit of the age. And the spirit of the age is, well, you could call it gaslighting. It's propaganda. It's the idea that the truth isn't the truth and that you're not allowed to believe what you know to be true, right? It's censorship. It's all of that stuff. Like the number one social question of the day, the number one political question of the day in my mind, and I'm like totally confident and committed to this, is just truth and control of it, who manipulates it. We've seen, you know, journalism turn into propaganda. We've seen education turn into indoctrination. People say things, big lies, shamelessly, you know, and they're obviously lies. We've seen a lot of this in the political culture. Every genocidal government in recent history has had one thing in common, a ministry of propaganda. And this is why. It's because if truth becomes illegal, I can control anything about you, right? And I've spoken to this a lot in recent sermon series. I've been very passionate about it. Maybe you've picked up on it. The world is a lying cult trying to control you. The world is a lying cult trying to control you. And I have taught my kids this as much as I can and give them 1,000 examples of it. I would teach, if I were you, I would teach your kids the same thing. Don't trust the world to tell you what's true. Don't trust the world to define your questions. Certainly don't trust the world to define your answers. Be suspicious of everything. There are easy answers. There are obvious answers out there, obvious ones. Be strong and courageous. When everybody around you says something that is patently false, you know, be the person that stands up against it and says that's stupid, and you'll just release the kingdom. You release the kingdom. Some of us might, you know, get killed for it in a little while, but we'll still release the kingdom. You know, we are, recent Judeo-Christian society is the exception in world history, right? Very few societies in world history got freedom of speech, as we tend to call it in America. Very, very few. It is a precious, precious gift. Which is to say that lying spirit has often been the spirit of the age. And only where Christianity has taken root has that ever not been the case. And so I really want to hold on to that. So I try to be a muscular truth teller in all things. I try to learn facts and speak them articulately. I would say that the ability to be articulate is one of the most important skills you could give a person today. Cuts right through the spirit of confusion and falsehood. I've got a lot to say about that, but we're out of time. Be truth tellers. It's part of being light of the world, right? You are what illuminates the darkness. And if the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? That's Jesus's commentary on gaslighting. Gaslighting means you don't see what you see. It's not really happening. It's not really happening. You know, so much gaslighting in the world today. Jesus is teaching, and it's like, if the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? In other words, if that which you take to be true is false, then the falsehood is huge, right? It's far better you say, I don't know, than for you to accept what you know to be false or what you suspect is false as truth and to live accordingly. So that's Jesus' commentary on gaslighting. And there's a lot of that today. I mean, culture is coaching us to treat darkness as if it's true. We know it's not true. We know it's not true. But you're not allowed to say it. And so we pretend it is. Spirit of the age. Spirit of the age. I'm up here answering questions for you, not because I know the answers to everything, but because I've lived a life of question asking, and I'm a little bit older than most of you, dedicated my life to trying things, particularly things that I think are important with Jesus. And the point I'm trying to get across to you today is that one of the lies that the world tells about the church is it says the church is a place of dogmatism. The church has been the fountain of open-mindedness and question-asking since it became the church. Only the places in the world where the church has taken root has freedom of thought and freedom of speech taken root. Only in those places. There are no exceptions to what I am saying. And that's just the social reality. You can tell I have a PhD in political science. I didn't go to seminary. I studied political history. We are people of questions, and I teach these five discipleship questions. I try to arm you to go out into the world and to be question askers of other people. That's how you bring illumination to other people. And if you don't know those five discipleship questions, ask. But Father God, I pray that you would release us all to be as Peter, the guy who asks a stupid question and makes the half-baked try, but who grows better, more powerfully, and more permanently than anyone else. I pray that you make us foundational question askers, foundational seekers. I pray that we would ask, that we would seek, that we would knock, that we would be door openers wherever we go. I pray that we would embody the spirit of truth, which is to say, the spirit of seeking after truth in all ways, and that we would choose against the spirit of falsehood, of propaganda, of gaslighting and lies and false control wherever we find it. I pray that we would be actual free individuals on planet Earth, representing the Creator God, ministering in this life, that we might enjoy eternity forever. In Jesus' name, everybody says,